Due to a recording error, this sermon has been re-recorded after the fact. 69 days. Half a mile down. And yet they got all 33 of those Chilean miners out. You can't write this kind of stuff. People wouldn't believe this kind of stuff. In a day and age when newscasts are frequently full of bad news, this is great news. It's no wonder that all the media descended on this story. It is a great thing to have good news to report. And yet, even now, just in the early days after this incredible story has come out, the picture of mass unification underground is beginning to fade. The 28th miner out, Richard Villarroel, reported that the initial 17 days was just waiting for death. And before they made first contact, that's what they were doing. Imagine how depressing that would be. He said there were difficulties, there were factions, they broke into three different groups, and there were actually even physical altercations. They had tuna rations. They were only allowed half a bottle cap of tuna a day to live off of. And the only water they had was this bad, oily water from the machines down there. It was a very difficult situation. And yet he said he began to thirst for life, even as they were in this scenario they'd never expected, where they were waiting for death, he began to yearn, to run to God, to pray when he didn't before, because he just wanted to see his son born. His pregnant wife was pregnant with his first child. He just wanted to know him. He wanted to be there and see him born. He wanted to participate in his life. This crisis had drawn out a thirst in him. It was deeper than anything he'd known before. Now, most of us will never know a real threat of dying from a lack of basic needs in America. Well, or do we? John 4 is where we're going. It's page 1650 in your pew Bible. This is the single longest conversation Jesus has with any individual in the Bible. And all this woman's doing is coming to fetch a pail of water. So let's hear from God. Beginning at verse 4 of John 4, hear God's word. I'm going to comment a little as we go along. Now he had to go through Samaria. Right off the bat, technically he didn't have to go through Samaria. It was a divine appointment. It was the most direct route, but holy Jews would have gone around. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's around noon. That would be a very hot time of the day. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, really, it takes all 12 guys to buy a sandwich. You think Jesus sent them there on purpose? The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." I mean, she's already immediately giving him pushback. That's what John's helping us understand with his little aside there. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" I mean, already, see, she calls him sir. She knows he's making some sort of claim, some sort of egotistical statement. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. In other words, she thinks that living water is running water. She's looking for convenience. She's looking for the convenience of modern plumbing so she doesn't have to walk back out there. He told her, Go. Call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. She's getting increasingly short. This is a very curt reply. Almost she's saying, mind your own business. So Jesus turns now and he throws down the gauntlet. Listen to this. Jesus said to her, You were right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. No kidding. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. See, she's making a move here. There's nothing safer than talking theology, as long as it's not about me. Let's abstract away from this personal conversation we're having. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. All right, this is a last desperate attempt for her to bypass him. She's saying, someday, you know, I know the Messiah will come someday. I mean, can't we at least agree on the Messiah and move on? One day Jesus is coming back. Let's just be okay with that. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? They knew just enough to know better than that. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, some of us here this morning just came to the well to get some water. We ask now that you would annoy us with your grace, just like you did for this woman, so that we'd leave here with so much more than a bucket of water. In your name we pray. Amen. What if you could have a 30-minute conversation with Jesus? Just you and Jesus, nobody else present. I mean, doesn't that sound awesome? That's what this woman got. But it's also scary. This woman encounters Jesus, God in the flesh. And this is what we've been talking about in John as he progresses here in John 2 through 4, really the whole beginning here, 2 through 6. Several different encounters with individuals. Jesus speaking with individuals as we see the diversity of how he reaches out. So here he comes to this thirsty woman. You like a blueprint up front? Here it is. Why she comes, why she talks, why she leaves. First of all, why she comes. I mean, obviously, she comes out of necessity. She comes just to get water. They needed water to take care of their basic amenities. You know, they had to wash the clothes, to do the laundry, to have water to cook with, water to clean with, water to bathe with. So she's just coming to get the daily water she needs to do the task of a woman in those days. So out of necessity, she comes. But the first twist we get in this passage, she comes at noon. It immediately tells us something is up. I mean, she's obviously thirsty for something more than just water. She's thirsty for solitude. It shows there's some sort of alienation, or at least that she's trying to escape the burden of other people's presence. Because coming at noon is the hottest time of the day. I mean, the well was the gathering place for women. It was sort of a social event. You would come there like going to a coffee house. Women came early in the morning or late in the evening in the cool of the day because it was a big, heavy bucket of water they had to carry. It was an easier task when it was cool. Nobody came when it was hot. But she was willing to be inconvenienced on a daily basis because it was so important for her to avoid these people. All right, so we see there's a necessity. It shows there's alienation. But more than that, Jesus gives us an insight with his prophetic statement about men in her life that she's building her identity on these relationships. Now, I'm going to talk about that more later. But for the sake of what we're coming with here, she's thirsty for something. She's looking for something more. Now, Freud famously said that spirituality is just repressed physicality. That spirituality is really just repressed sexuality. And this woman, in many ways, is testing Freud's thesis. She's pouring herself into it to see if physicality, if a man's physical presence, if pouring herself into a relationship, into a man, will fill her soul. She's got a thirst in her soul that she wants to be taken care of. She's giving herself away for it. I mean, it's what Romans 12 talks about, that we sacrifice ourselves in a spiritual act of worship. That's what she's doing here. She's giving herself away in this worship. She's hoping that her soul's thirst will be filled in a relationship. But the Bible comes and reverses Freud's thesis. Instead of it being spirituality that's really just repressed physicality, it flips it on its head. The Bible says, actually, our physical needs, our physical desires, our physical thirst is actually frequently repressed spirituality. I'll put it a little differently. That what I'm so deeply yearning for and thirsting for and pouring into my soul, that yes, I do have physical needs and desires, but I'm attempting to fill a hole that's so much bigger. That the physicality of my life is actually repressed spirituality. I have a thirst, a deep thirst that I just can't get enough of. Let me give you a couple examples here. There's a really funny commercial on right now. And as with many funny commercials these days, it's a beer commercial. So Dos Equis has this commercial with a man. He's sort of a Hispanic James Bond. He's going and doing all these incredible things that you really wouldn't expect this. I mean, it says things like he speaks French and Russian, you know, or he's got all these women around him, and it says he had an awkward moment once. Just to see what it was like, as though this is he's the consummate man. He's the every man's man. He does everything a man would want to do. And he looks like he's somewhere between the age of 60 and 80. And yet here he is with all these young, beautiful women around him, drinking in all the best that life has to offer, just taking it in with the ultimate experience of what the world is and what it offers. And at the end of this commercial, they have him look at you, and he looks and says, "Stay thirsty, my friends." As if to say, even though you may get older, keep the edge, keep the thirst, keep drinking it in. He's the most interesting man in the world, is what the commercial calls him. And here he is, the most interesting man in the world, telling you, stay thirsty. Of course, Dos Equis, as a beer, has a vested interest in you being thirsty, because they want you to drink deep of their product. But what he's after is to stay thirsty, to keep pursuing, to keep after, not to lose your edge, not to ever mellow out and get old, but to keep the edge of thirst, of pouring things in, of pursuing. Now, some of you may be thinking, Russ, you're getting way too much out of a cheesy commercial. It's just meant to be funny. Let me push on you a little bit, because when the real life thirst, when the real life example of this comes out, it's a lot uglier. It's not quite so funny. See, in Chattanooga, where I was the last 6.5 years, there's a well-known regional school, a private school called Macaulay, and I had a lot of the students who went there. There was a very famous student who came through there. His name was Little Teddy, and Ted When he was about 3 years old, it was clear that he was alienated from his dad. His dad got sick of him. By the time he was six, his dad sent him off to boarding school. He had a very tenuous relationship with his father. And so his dad kind of pushed him out to boarding school and forgot about him for a few years. But about the time he was 11, his dad started to take a vested interest in him again and wanted to make him into a man. And so little Teddy would come home from school during the summer, and his dad would make him do a book report. He would have him read. He had to give a book report every 2 days. And if he didn't give the book report every 2 days, he would beat him with a coat hanger. And so little Teddy learned to be a voracious reader because, as his dad would later put it, insecurity breeds greatness. So his dad would withhold his love for his son in order to breed insecurity in him because he thought it would bring about greatness. Now, when little Teddy grew up, he became one of the most successful businessmen of our time. He's Ted Turner. But when he went on Larry King Live and talked about this, that his dad said, insecurity breeds greatness, and he was. I mean, nobody doubts that in the business world, he has been one of the great businessmen of our time and achieving so much wealth, owning the Atlanta Braves, CNN, Turner Broadcasting, all of the things that he's done. And yet, virtually everyone from every perspective would look at his life and say, he has been incredibly successful in business, but the rest of his life is nothing short of a train wreck. And he told Larry King that when his daddy died, he didn't know where he'd turn. I mean, he had no one to tell him if he made it, if he'd been a success. The insecurity his dad had bred within him prevented him from ever drinking deep of affirmation, from ever being able to have his thirst quenched, to know that he was loved, to know that he was success. And so as a result, everything was blown up. He was staying thirsty, but at the expense of all that really mattered. And the image I think biblically we could have in mind here is being adrift at sea. You're out there, you're on some sort of life raft, and you've got all this water around you. But if you take a cup and dip it in and drink deeply of all that salt water, you're only going to get thirstier, and really, it's only going to kill you faster. There are all these things that you can drink deeply of, but none of them were designed to quench your soul's thirst. And when we pour in all these other things, they actually just kill us faster. So let me ask you, do you know your thirst? Do you even know what you're really after? I mean, this woman came to the well and all she was after was a bucket of water. Or so she thought. She wasn't interested at all in what Jesus was offering. She just wanted him to stop bothering her. She didn't know her own thirst. Do you know that you're thirsty? That's why she comes, even at a surface level and a deeper level. So why does she talk to him? Look, Christ comes and he starts talking to her. She doesn't initiate the conversation. It wasn't appropriate for her to. It really wasn't appropriate for him to even be talking to her. But here he comes, surprising her and his own disciples, as we see later in the passage. The irritating grace of Jesus. I love this, that he annoys us into change. Look, Socrates called himself a gadfly in Athens. And the reason he did, he said his goal was to be the annoying gadfly. You know, a gadfly gets in under your skin and aggravates you until you scratch and move, until you actually will change what you are doing. So Socrates' goal was to get under the skin of the politicians and leaders in Athens to get them to change what they were about and who they were. In many ways, that's what Christ is doing here. He's coming and irritating with his grace. He comes and he annoys her by all the boundaries he's crossing here. He's coming in uninvited, and he's reaching across all these boundaries of social norms that it was unacceptable for him to cross. Look at this. This woman is completely disconnected from him. She's an outsider to his world. I mean, religiously, racially, gender, more in terms of morality, look, the racial and religious tension here between a Samaritan and a Jew has a broader history. A quick helicopter ride for you. Samaria is smack dab in the middle of northern Israel. back in 700 years before Christ, when the Assyrians came in and took over northern Israel, they took a bunch of the elite Jews back in exile with them. And they were smart. I mean, they understood that if you didn't want a country that you conquered to rise up against you, you didn't leave the children to grow up there and build their own army. They took away the elites and they sent in some of their own to live in that area, to intermarry, to intermingle, to syncretize their religious beliefs even, to bring them under Assyrian beliefs, so that by assimilating them into their own culture, it would kill off a separate identity that might rise up in revolution later. So it's the goal for the Assyrians was to successfully kill off the faith and culture of Israel. So religiously and racially, the Samaritans were the people who began to intermarry, who actually began to compromise in that way. So when the Jews came back from exile 70 years later, and the Samaritans, who had syncretized the two religions but still believed in the first five books of the Bible, they offered to help the Jews rebuild the temple. The Jews said, "No, thank you. We want to keep it clean." And they saw them as half-breeds. They pushed them out. It was a racial tension and a religious tension. Well, then the Samaritans went and built their own temple. Well, about 100 years before Christ, a Jewish ruler came in and destroyed their temple. So you can see how in the day of Jesus, there's an incredible religious and racial tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. But it's not just that. There's a gender tension. I mean, she's a woman, and he's a man. So in those days, a woman didn't even have the right to have testimony in court. She was regarded as a second-class citizen. And then there's the moral issue that Jesus brings out. Now, let's connect this at a little bit deeper level. Let me give you a bigger idea of what's going on. I mean, today, the best thing I can think of, if in the South you were to think back to the civil rights era, think about a water fountain in the South back during the 1950s. If there was a white man who walked up to what was widely regarded as a black water fountain and wanted to take a drink from it, asked if he could have a drink from that fountain, imagine the tension that would be in the room immediately. Whether you were black or white, but especially if you were a black woman and a white man was asking you this. I mean, doesn't make sense for this woman's categories. He's blowing all of her categories. His agenda is to bring the gospel into her social norms and explode them. It's not just that Jesus is some progressive who's out to destroy social norms. He's bringing to bear the gospel as an agenda to correct misconceptions. All right, think about this in terms of morality, both with gender and morality. Here she is, she's a woman. Not only is she a woman, she's a known promiscuous woman. Let me just tell you, as a pastor and representing this pastoral staff, what Jesus does here, I can't recommend for you to do. I mean, if you're a what would Jesus do kind of guy, notice here, Jesus does something that we have as a policy in our staff not to do. That is for a man, a pastor, to meet alone with a single woman. You don't do that. We always have somebody in the building. So there are some things Jesus does that I can't recommend for you to do. I mean, he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. I don't think you're going to try to do that. But here he is crossing these boundaries to affirm her in ways that she's not even ready for him to affirm her. I'll give you a little context for that. The Pharisees, who were the religious right, you know, we talked about Nicodemus a couple weeks ago. The conservatives, the holy people among the Jews. The Pharisees were often known as the blind and bleeding Pharisees. And the reason they were called that is because a Pharisee would be walking down the street, this man, this holy man who's well known, rich in the community, and considered very godly. And if he saw a woman coming the other way, especially a woman like this woman, he would close his eyes and keep walking. So that there's no sense of temptation to prevent any possibility of lust, he would simply close his eyes. Now, as a result, he's still walking. He ran into stuff. He ran into carts, animals, people, walls, and he would hit these things and oftentimes get bruised, be bleeding. That's why they called him the blind and bleeding Pharisees. And that was the kind of legalism this society expected. That's what religion does. You know, religion says, you're not as good as me, so I'm going to separate myself from you. So if that's the categories that you pour Jesus into, if you think this is what religion's about, good people over here, bad people over here, Jesus comes to explode that idea. He risks his reputation by talking alone with a promiscuous woman. Now, he's in public, let's qualify it, but he's willing to risk his reputation in order that she would know God. He's pressing it out with the gospel because it's something different than religion. Religion says you're not good enough. But Christ is up to something else. Let's go a little deeper and see. Here comes Christ. His agenda is to keep coming and coming and coming. He's building a bridge when she doesn't want one. That's the nature of the gospel. God initiates, not us. This isn't something we do by our own efforts, but God comes in. And at every step of his pursuit, she's dodging. She's trying to find a diversion. You look at verse 20 and verse 25. She keeps trying to just get him to back off. In many ways, what she's doing is simply trying to compartmentalize Jesus. You're getting too personal. That goes over here. You're talking about religious things. That goes over here. I worship on the mountain, on the Sabbath. That's a separate area from what I'm doing right now. She wants to compartmentalize those things and put them in different places. Now, what we do when we try to keep Jesus on the surface like that, this is the reason that in the South, some people come to church. Maybe you're back here visiting the church. You haven't been around in a while. You came back and you don't even know why you're here. You thought you'd go back to church and maybe see if there's something more going on there. But if you've thought in the past, you know, I tried Jesus and it didn't really work. It didn't really address my problems. The whole Jesus thing that wasn't flying for me. If you are keeping Christ on the surface of your problems, if you think he's not practical, it's the thing you do on Sunday and the rest of the week is where your real life happens, then you're missing what Christ is after. By keeping him on the surface, you actually haven't met Christ at all. Let me give you an analogy here. If I was going to repaint my house, some of you know I'm not really much of a handyman. And the temptation might be for me to say, it's really dirty in here. There's a lot of dust on the wall. There's dirt. There's various cracks and things. And we're hung pictures. And, you know, instead of going and sanding down all of the current paint and filling in the holes with some spackle and, you know, taking the effort to clean the walls, you know, wipe them down to get them all fresh and then paint over it so it's smooth, I think I'll just paint right over everything that's already there. Now, if I did that, if I sloshed on a bunch of paint right as it already is, well, it'd look good initially. I mean, it'd look fresh. It'd look new. But after a little bit of time, the dirt and the nasty, the holes that are under there would begin to show up. And the paint would chip off and it would fall. It would be clear that I hadn't applied the paint at the deepest level, that there wasn't a greater surface. It hadn't come all the way in. And it shows up in the long run. And if you do the Jesus thing and it's not really down at the heart of what's going on with you, if you aren't opening up completely to God, I'm not talking about something that you do. I'm talking about pretending with God by keeping him at the surface and not really laying open your heart, not really opening up the dark places and saying, come all the way in, God, but just kind of sloshing Jesus on the surface, then you've missed it. You've missed it. Do you want God to lay your secrets bare? Do you want them out in the light of day? I mean, this is a test for where you are with Jesus and the sign of sickness. Are you refusing to be personal with Jesus? See, because for this woman to be real, she has to have a real conversation with Jesus that could lead to a real coming to terms that's scary. It leads to her arguing with God. Let me push on that a little bit. I mean, some people have asked me about this before. You know, if you read through the Psalms, David yells at God sometimes. He's screaming at him. And now, I don't want to encourage you simply to yell at God for the sake of yelling at God, because the ideal is that you're in a loving relationship with God. But loving God may be better than arguing with God, but arguing with God's better than not talking to him at all. And if we do the Jesus thing, which really amounts to showing up on Sunday, slipping out the back door, and going and doing whatever I want the rest of the week, that's not a real relationship. That's not really talking to Him. That's not being real. So sometimes the sign of a most real conversation is to argue with God. It means He aggravated you enough, He got down to something real enough that it bothered you. He's getting in your space. So are you personal with God? Jesus gets personal. Look at what He says. He basically says, men are running your life. Men, your entire life have been running your life. And now here you are at the well, getting water for a man who doesn't even care enough for you to give you his last name, to give you a ring, to save your reputation in public. He won't even marry you. He doesn't mind that how he's treating you gets you treated like the scum of the earth. He's just using you for your body. And you're okay with that. You're drinking that in. You're hoping that'll fill you, and you're here serving him when he won't even serve you. All right, there's a strong echo here of Jeremiah 2:13. Let me read this to you, what Jeremiah says. My people have committed two sins. This is God speaking. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's what Jesus says he is here in this passage. And have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. There's the picture. False saviors. We look for other things to save us. We dig out other broken cisterns of our own making and try to fill those up with something else, and they leak, they won't hold, they won't stay full, and it drives us insane. But we're trying to fill false saviors to fill our souls with this. Now, really, I want you to understand here that this is why Jesus talks about worship. This isn't a random disconnect he's making. He's talking about worship here because that's what we do when we drink something in, when we put it in the center of our existence, when we fill our cistern with this thing. It is worship. To center your life, your being, your soul on something is to worship it. And we were made for it, which means you are worshiping something right now. You are. I'm not asking you. The Bible isn't calling you to begin to do something new in worshiping. What Jesus is talking about here with bringing true worship is telling you, you are worshiping something already. He's not asking you to create new worship. He's asking you to transfer what you worship. To transfer from your faith in one thing to Him. From these false saviors to the only real source of water that will fill you, of something that will quench your soul's thirst. And so Jesus comes and He is blunt with her, lovingly blunt, because it's a real compassion that He has. And real compassion doesn't just stand idly by. It exposes her real thirst. You see this? So, if first of all, why she came was a surface level thirst and asked us, do we know our own thirst? Then next, why she talks is because he exposes her at deeper and deeper levels. Do you want your sins exposed to understand what really needs to be dealt with at the core? Because once you do, and once you get what Christ is about, it will change everything radically. All right, let's dig in on this, because what happens next does not make sense. I mean, just look at what she does next, all right? Why she came, why she talks, and now why she leaves. So she leaves, and what does she go do? Right out of the chute, she goes and tells all the people that she's been avoiding everything that she's ever done wrong. Now, obviously, she's pretty keenly aware that they already knew it. And she's purposefully avoiding them because she doesn't want to deal with their knowledge of it and have how they look at her. But now she's completely free from that somehow. Not only is she comfortable being in their presence, she's comfortable telling them about it. Not just comfortable, she likes it. She likes repenting. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She loves sharing her failures. That does not compute. That does not make sense. If you come to Jesus with your old understanding of what religion and spirituality and how you do life is, you've got to be a good person. This does not make sense. It won't work. I mean, who willingly exposes their failures if you think by exposing your failures, you'll never be accepted? Right? That's traditional religiosity. Traditional religion says that repentance is a traumatic, horrible thing that only happens with bad people. And man, you better not admit you're bad because bad people might not get in. And if you're the opposite, if you're a relativist, you say, well, it doesn't really matter anyway. You don't need to repent because there's no such thing as good or bad. It's really unnecessary for you to repent. So what she's doing is absolutely unnecessary here. Understand that both of those, if you believe either one of those, you will never be transformed. Because you will be either enslaved to the need to pretend you are good for everybody, or you will be absolutely apathetic to the things that you do wrong because you have a vested interest in saying they're not wrong. Either way, you have a vested interest in saying they're not wrong. But repentance with Jesus means something completely different. It is not attempting to cover your tracks. It's not pretending that I'm okay, you're okay. What he does for us on the cross exposes something is deeply wrong, and we've got to have it fixed, which is why you want to know what repentance is with Jesus, why this religion is different than any other. Repentance is not trying to fix yourself. Repentance is simply coming home to a daddy who already loves you. Coming home to daddy. What was I thinking? Why did I ever leave the only place that real love is? The only real place where my thirst will ever be quenched. Everywhere else, I've got to prove myself to get love. There's only one place I'm already loved. And that's the reason she can now love her enemies. That she runs to them. And without being told to love, we see no command here. Jesus doesn't say go and love. She comes and loves them because she gets the gift of God. So she likes to repent and she loves her enemies. That right there should be enough to crush you. If we prayed right there and just went home, that's depressing. You know why it's depressing to me? Because I don't like to repent and I don't love my enemies. My heart screams the opposite. Cover it up. Cover it up, Russ. Cover it up. Don't tell people you're messed up. And man, get around all the people you like. People like you, good people, people who aren't, you got to disassociate from those bad people. And she does the exact opposite. She loves people in spite of how they treated her. How does she get there from here? I mean, this is the secret. This is the whole secret of this passage. Something happens here. Jesus uses this term for worship. And the meaning of this word literally is to kiss toward, to kiss forward or to kiss toward. The images of someone laying flat on their face and kissing the ground in front of a king, in front of God, to lay yourself prostrate in worship and to kiss the ground in front of them or to kiss their feet or like a dog kissing his master's hand. And before we go too far with that, before you feel like, well, that sounds like a slavery of a different kind, think about what Jesus is doing here. Think about how every man has treated this woman. No man has valued her for anything other than her body. And here he comes, claiming to be the Messiah, the one who should look at her and say, you are unworthy. And instead, he loves her. He loves her. So you get that she was loved first, that God takes the initiative and loves her. See, worship isn't us earning favor with God. It's us kissing him back because he's already kissed us. See, Jesus is coming and saying, you've been kissed by a lot of men, but have you ever been kissed by God? Has God kissed you? What is it that you're out there wanting to kiss you? See, she got news that was so good, she went from hiding to telling everybody who she was hiding from, all of the worst things that she had done, the reason she was hiding in the first place. Pat and Andrew and I were talking about this on Wednesday. We normally do our worship review time and talk about the upcoming sermon. I thought Andrew nailed this. He looked up and he said, her shame became her joy. That's it. That's it. That's the transformation. You know you're getting the love of Christ when the things that you are so deeply ashamed of all of a sudden become your greatest joy. Not that you did those evil things and you love them, but you can't believe that God would love someone who's done those kinds of things, and he does. Your joy is that he comes all the way into your mess, all the way in, and still loves you. And you just drink that in. You drink in daddy's approval. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen a little boy or girl who's trying to get mom or dad to approve of what they've done, to say they've done it right? I mean, if you're a parent and you've been teaching your child, you know, we need to share. We need to share the toy. And they do it wrong, or they say it wrong, or when they actually do share, they're angry about sharing. When they finally do it right, when you finally catch them in the moment, when there's a genuine, heartfelt, right attitude towards someone else and something that's not natural to do right, and you look at them and you say, "That's it. That's my boy. That's my girl. I can't believe it. I love you so much. I'm so proud of you." And a little boy and girl squeals in delight, jumps up in your arms, you squeeze them, and they just drink in your approval. There's nothing more satisfying than seeing mom and dad's approval, than seeing that on their face. We were made to get that kind of approval from God. That is drinking in God's pleasure in us. But not just because of our performance, but because of someone else's performance. Understand this. When Jesus says he's got living water, he's talking about his spirit. Listen to what he says later in John 7. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, John goes on to comment, by this he meant the spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus sends his spirit into us, that his spirit lived in her wicked body, in my wicked body, living water in us, that the Father looks at us and sees the spirit of Jesus, what he accomplished because of what he did, and rejoices over us that way. That is what's a spring welling up inside of us. You understand the difference between a spring and a well. Right, you can cap a well. You can seal it over with cement and build a house on top of it if you want to. But you better not do that with a spring. You try to cap a spring, you pour a whole bunch of junk into it, you build a house over the top of it, water's going to come gurgling up. No matter how much junk you poured in it, no matter how much mess, the water will get through because there's an infinite resource. It just keeps coming. See, everything else in existence is finite, but God's love, God's presence is not. And when he puts his spirit in you, his love in you, it just comes gurgling through. No matter how much mess you've poured into it, no matter how much is sloshing around. Listen, let me brag on Judith for a minute. Some of you know our office administrator, Judith. Her mom died recently. And man, you call in her office, you come by, Judith is just, she's a fountain of joy. She's always smiling. And listen, a lot of people in the South paint on smiles. They feel like to do their Christian duty, they've got to smile. She's not one of those painted on smile kinds of people. She's real. And she loves other people. And you could see it. I mean, when her mom died, it was horrible. There was a tragedy. There were tears spilt. And despite the pain and the anguish and the grieving, the real grieving, there was an inner fountain of joy that would gurgle up through. That the mess was real, but the joy was larger. There was grieving, but not as the one of those without hope. There was joy through the tears because God's spirit had been put in her. That's what fills the thirst. That's what we're after. I mean, do you understand what Christ is doing? How did Christ take away her thirst? I mean, let's make the connection explicit here. Jesus comes, and it says he was tired. It was the heat of the day. He was thirsty. He asked her for water because he's thirsty. I mean, this is foreshadowing. The fact that a fragile baby was born on this earth that was God in the flesh, how in the world does God make himself fragile? Why would he do that? Why would he make himself, why would an infinite, all-powerful God who's self-sufficient ever make himself limited and insufficient. That Jesus would thirst. I mean, it points to the reason that he came, that one day he would hang on the cross and he would say, "I thirst." And if you read through the Gospels, you'll notice Jesus never says, "Ouch." He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm hurting a little bit. I stubbed my toe." He doesn't say those kinds of things. The fact that he says, "I thirst," carries much more significance than, "Please give me some water." He's talking about the deep soul thirst that he never had before that. He was losing his relationship with his Father. He was losing the fountain of joy so that we would get it. He was going through the desert of our hell so we would get the joy of the fountain that only he earned. That's the trade. That's the joy, that he died of my soul's thirst so that I could get to drink from his fountain, the fountain of his Spirit. Listen to how Psalm 22 says it. The same psalm that talks about, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which Christ quotes on the cross. In the middle of that psalm, he says, "I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." That the living God made himself fragile and knew thirst that only we should know, because it was the only way you and I could be saved. Your daddy loves you like that. Until you drink that in, you will not be satisfied. Let me paint it for you this way. A few years back, a man named Joe Bailey, living in Chicago, he had a son who was wayward, a prodigal, who had wandered out. He'd had all kinds of issues with drugs, and he was a young 20-something, and his son had been through all kinds of stuff, and they'd done all sorts of things to try and help him, but his son was still, just living a horrible existence. And one night, the phone rings late, and Joe Bailey picks it up, and it's the police. They say, "We have your son here. We caught him with a DUI. We're going to lock him up unless you come down and pick him up tonight." And so he got up, got dressed. It's 2 a.m. He drives over to the closest police precinct, and he comes in and says, "I'm here to pick up my son." They look at him and they say, "We don't know what you're talking about." He says, "Oh, okay." He figures, maybe I went to the wrong one. I go to the next one. So he drives over to the next police precinct. Same thing. "I'm here to pick up my son." "We don't know what you're talking about." Now in Chicago, the suburbs are right on top of one another. He goes to two more precincts until finally, after they've all said, "We don't know what you're talking about," he decides to drive over to his son's house, which is this, ramshackle, dilapidated place. He pulls up in front of it. All the lights are out. He walks up. He knocks on the door. It's in a horrible neighborhood. It's dangerous for him to be doing this. Nobody answers. So he just opens the door to this virtual crack house. There's no furniture, nothing on the floor. He walks back to the bedroom, and there on a mattress on the floor is his son asleep. It's 4 a.m., and he's laying there unconscious. So he walks over, leans down over his son, looks at him, kisses him on the forehead, stands back up quietly, walks out, closes the door, and goes home. Now a few months pass, and his son starts coming around some, starts calling home again. Over time, he starts coming back to family events, starts hanging around. He actually shows up at church. After a while, he starts coming and talking with the pastor. He makes a profession of faith before his dad dares to ask him, "What happened? How did this happen, son? I mean, I've been scared to ask you. What changed in your life? I mean, how did you go from this place to that?" He said, "Dad, you don't know." That night, when the police called, it wasn't the police. It was one of my friends prank calling you. You came over to the house, and I just knew you were livid. You were going to lay into me. You leaned over me, and I thought I was about to get a beating. And you leaned down, and you kissed me. That was it. See, we need daddy's kiss. And once you realize that the only being that ever mattered looks at you and loves you in the midst of your mess, that he walks into the crack house of your spiritual dilapidation and sees you in all the filth and foul of everything that's wrong with you down to the core, and he kisses you and he brings you out of it at his own expense. That's what Jesus does in trading with us. That's how your daddy loves you. Daddy has kissed you. Come home. Let's pray. Jesus, I know there are people hearing this who do not know you as daddy, do not know you in a loving, personal way, who have never had you come get up in their filth and foul and love them down to the depth. Lord, I pray that today they would drink you into the dregs, that they would drink you all the way down to the core of their being, that they would let you call out the nasty in their life to be washed clean of it. And Lord, for so many of us who get bored with you because we stop drinking you in, we start going to other things, help us to drink in the wealth of daddy's riches, the love that is like no other. Lord, let us not think it's what we do, but come and once again remind us that it's about what you did, that you loved us before we ever loved you. And change us by that love today, we pray in your name. Amen.